From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Merry Christmas to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house, ready to take your calls and questions. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Rich Jesse handling our social media efforts today. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the aforementioned Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Wonderful in this great Christmas season.
Yes.
Here we are on the third day of Christmas. Oh, boy, oh, boy.
Yeah. Did you get your French hens? Did you shoot some French hens?
No, I didn't see any.
Oh, okay.
No, with my leg being what it is, I'm not quite roaming around the woods.
Okay.
I'm barely roaming around my house.
Are you still exiled to the basement?
No. They I'm out of the basement.
Very good.
What he's referring to, by the way, so you don't think I was being punished for being bad. They don't always catch me. But they've been renovating all the houses. It's been a long time, and folks have been very helpful to the network, and specifically seeing to the renovation of the guest houses. I live in one of those. So while they were working on my upstairs, they put me down in the lower apartment, which is below. It's not quite a basement, but
let's be honest, we're both underground.
Yeah.
You went underground.
But we're both from up north where basements are common.
So have you got some emails there?
Yes, I do. Do you want me to answer them?
That would be awesome.
Okay, let's do that. Years ago, I heard that there was a significance to the rolled-up burial cloth that covered our Lord's head while in the tomb. Significance was tied to a Jewish custom. Is this true? So explain the significance or meaning. Elizabeth, the main significance of it is that it was all folded up. That's what's key. And the other cloths were also folded. Why is that significant? It indicates that the body was not stolen. If you've ever been in a place where a thief has gone in, they are usually in a hurry and rarely are they very neat. Though some would say walking in my house when I'm in charge, it looks like a thief went through it. But that's another problem with chaos that I cause. But this folding up shows that the departure from the tomb did not involve thieves ransacking it, but rather a very orderly departure. So that's the significance, and that's the key thing. If there's some other Jewish significance, I'm unaware of it. But that would be the main thing there. And from Albert. Hi, Father Mitch. Please help this inconsistency in nativity narrative. And Matthew says that the Holy Family fled to Egypt after the Magi visit. But Luke mentions the presentation in the temple at the temple in Jerusalem 40 days after birth. Did they go to Jerusalem between birth and Magi visit? Or would they go to back to Bethlehem if they did the census business before or after birth? Please help. Also, did Mary age? Since she wasn't corrupted by original sin, it would stand to reason she didn't age. Also, the paintings of Mary at the crucifixion, even the Assumption, show a young Mary, not a 50-year-old. Is that artistic license? I know the church likely doesn't have an official teaching on it, but what say the speculative theologians? Well, the speculation about age, let's just take the aging thing, the speculation about aging is that in heaven, we will all look the way we're supposed to at our peak of existence. That it won't be where we look kind of, you know, decrepit. Broken legs will be fixed.
Are you at all concerned about the mileage that you're putting on your left boots?
No. Okay. Good boots. Good tread on them. Yeah. Besides, the boots are about 12 years old, so I'm not worried. They're doing fine. So that's the thing. We don't think that in terms of how Our Lady aged during her life on Earth, that would be pure speculation and artistic license, nothing else. I couldn't comment one way or the other. In regard to the two nativity narratives, as is true, whenever you have people who are explaining an event that happened, a surprising event, you have different people focus on different details. Some people, say if there were a hit-and-run accident, one person might say, I saw the license plate. It was such and such. It was a vanity plate with the guy's name on it. And other people looking at the same vehicle say, it was a 2015, Tacoma, or they might go into the car color and model and make rather than the license plate. Now, both are true, but people look at different details. Married people are accustomed to that. A husband and wife will look at the same event and come with different recollections, not denying what the other one says, God willing, but, just focusing on different details, because that's what different people do. In this case, St. Luke focuses on the way they fulfilled the law of Moses. He mentions the circumcision and the presentation in the temple. St. Matthew focuses on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. It's two foci, and it's not that either one is incorrect. Now, the only thing we would have to do is then understand that the presentation in the temple happened before the Magi. Why would they stay 40 days in Bethlehem if they already did the census business? Because a lot of people don't want to walk around a country and camp out while riding a donkey with a newborn baby. You want, when you have a newborn, you want mom and the child to be comfortable and, deal with all the effects of birth before you travel on. And so it would be that what Luke describes as the fulfillment of the law happened first, and then the Magi would be later. Okay, so that's what you have there.
You got a minute.
Okay. There was a question about the Ten Commandments. The fourth one, remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. and we're supposed to comply. So we don't observe the Sabbath. We do not practice Judaism, and Mass is certainly not the Sabbath. How do Catholics comply and obey the fourth commandment? Are we committing grave sin by not doing so? Thanks for your help. The Sabbath was changed to Sunday for this reason. The Sabbath, the seventh day, is the seventh day after the old creation. And Christ rested on the Sabbath. He was in the tomb through the Sabbath and rose on Easter. That rising from the dead, plus Pentecost being on a Sunday, and even the book of Revelation is written on a Sunday, changed our worship to Sunday, and that Paul mentions that, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 16. So that's where we changed it to Sunday and worship at Mass.
It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Through redemptive Catholic journalism, EWTN News helps advance the gospel and teachings of the Church. Get our trusted Catholic news right to your email inbox. Simply visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. A couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. First up today is Morgan watching in the great state of Virginia on YouTube. Morgan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thank you so much, and Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you, too. Hopefully you'll enjoy all 12 days of Christmas.
Yes. I'm calling today. I'm in RCIA, and I'm struggling to really understand how I can accept the infallibility of the Church and that she's the pillar and foundation of truth, if there are sometimes documents or declarations that are maybe released by the Church, and then there's so much disagreement even amongst her own bishops, as you might be aware of.
Yes. Well, as a matter of fact, I'm such a geek that I'm aware of bishops arguing a couple thousand years ago. Now, that's geeky.
I would love to hear about it.
Yeah, if you take a look even at the Council of Jerusalem in the 40s A.D., where the apostles got together to, they were arguing about whether the Gentile converts had to obey Jewish laws, say about kashrut, the laws of keeping kosher. Could they eat a ham sandwich? Could they have shrimp cocktail? Or catfish? Those are all forbidden to Jews. Do the Gentiles have to follow that or not? And there was an argument going on. When you look at the other councils and the history of the other councils, bishops were arguing amongst themselves and presenting different sides of the issue. But as they go through the argument, they come to a decision, say on the that the Gentiles did not have to keep kashrut. The Gentile men did not have to get circumcised for their salvation. Or that the when it came to the issue of the divinity of Christ and the divinity of the Holy Spirit, that there was a lot of arguing, but the Holy Spirit prevailed so that the truth won out. And even after those councils, the arguments kept going on. But the Orthodox position on these issues not only won out, but the truth and good sense of Orthodox Catholic teaching showed itself to be correct. A lot of times, at the moment of a conciliar decision about something as important as the divinity of Jesus Christ, is he an angel or is he God the Son? You know, oftentimes, even the bishops who got it right didn't see the full ramifications until after the council was over. And that is not unusual. And that's why there was an argument. They said, well, what about this? What about that? And presenting all sides. And there was freedom to do that. But once a decision was made, Orthodoxy prevailed. And you don't see too many Nestorian heretics anymore. You know, you see little pockets here and there, the old heresies, because for the most part, people don't come up with very many new heresies anymore. It's the same old, same old. But you don't see the Sabellians anymore, the Montanists, right? They faded away because they just weren't, you know, they just went around. So that's where the gates of hell did not prevail against the church. Even though there was internal dissent, that dissent was overcome. Does that help?
Yes, thank you.
You sure?
Yes.
Good. All right.
God bless you, Morgan. We appreciate the phone call. Merry Christmas to you. 833-288-EWTN. 833-288-3986. Grab one of these open phone lines. Paul is in Saginaw, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Paul, you're on with Father Mitch.
Happy New Year, gentlemen, and Merry Christ and the Catholic Mass to you, too.
You just want to take everything into its component parts. Do you work in computers?
No, I don't. But I thought I'd shock you guys with that one.
I ain't shocked.
Okay, Father.
Look, I learned how to hear confessions on Skid Row in Chicago. You got nothing.
Wow. I got relatives that grew up in Melrose Park. You know where that is?
Yes, but that's not Skid Row. Believe me.
I hear you.
Those are nice people.
Yep. Okay, I got two really quick genealogy questions for you, Father. The first one, or the easy one, is Jesus Christ lineage through David through his first wife, Leah, or is it through Bathsheba, Solomon's mother?
Here's one of the things to keep in mind, that, you know, Luke and Matthew have it coming from two different descendants of David, and that is not impossible at all. Matter of fact, it's not quite so unlikely. David had quite a number of wives and sons. In the case of one of them, one son murdered another son for raping his sister. So, you know, but there was and over the centuries, you would have different parts of the family tree easily marrying other parts. You know, as they would get away from those earlier generations, they would be intermarrying. So there's, you know, Davidic heritage from, it seems, two strains on Joseph's side, and Our Lady also is from the family of David. Remember, she was told by the angel Gabriel that he, that is Jesus, would sit on the throne of his father David. So, genealogy, you know, that side of the physical genealogy comes through her because she's also from the family of David. So you've got multiple strains of the Davidic line entering into Jesus' genealogy. So that's one of the things going on. And that's to be expected. You know, in a fairly small country, where especially connection with David's genealogy would be especially remembered by the families. They would trace it back, and there would be places where they intermarry. That's just, you saw that in European heads of state when there were kings and dukes and such, and grand dukes and duchesses. They often intermarried from different lines, tracing themselves back multiple ways. Pharaohs did that. Pharaohs liked to have a lot of wives, and they had lots and lots of sons. Someone like Ramses the Great, who lived to be about 90 years old, died after his oldest children died. So they had a lot of sons, and they would be interacting constantly over the following generations. Matter of fact, in those days, they would typically marry their own sisters or their moms. So this was that's one of the reasons that those dynasties collapsed so frequently, you know, because they were gods, and you had to keep divinity in the family, and the matrilineal connections were more important than the patrilineal. So, but that kind of interaction would be typical.
And okay, now.
Yes.
That was supposed to be the easy one, so yes. I'm going to give you the other one. Maybe this one will be easier.
Yeah.
I was looking at my 1970 Baker's Bible Atlas college textbook, and in it I saw that Noah had a great-grandson named Ashkenaz,
mm-hmm.
and he settled around eastern Armenia, around Mount Ararat, where mm-hmm. Noah's Ark was found.
Mm-hmm.
Well, today in Israel, 90% of the people living there identify themselves as Ashkenazi agnostics.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, can these Ashkenazi people today trace their lineage back to Ashkenaz?
We don't know that, and here's why. You know, they would be traced. One of the things that you see let's just take Jewish people. What are some of the common names? Jacob, Joshua, Mordecai. You know, these would be common names. And they take those names not because they are necessarily, say, descendants of Mordecai, but because they are looking up to him as an admirable Jewish exemplar. And they give that name to their sons so that their sons would be as wise and faithful as Mordecai in the book of Esther. And this the taking the name Ashkenaz in later centuries does not mean that they are direct descendants, but rather this was a name they took, especially applying it to Jews who came from that area around the Black Sea and around Armenia and related areas. It was more of, the way you'll have a lot of Southerners with Lee as a component of their name. I had a professor named Jimmy Lee, and Lee was so highly respected they included his name, but they weren't descendants of Lee. They just liked the name. That's what's going on there.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another member of the EWTN radio family, Holy Family Radio in Grand Rapids, Michigan, celebrating 13 years with us. They now have 4 AM and FM signals. Congratulations to Vince Gale, Robert Muldrink, and the entire family at Holy Family Radio from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Grab one of these open lines at 833-288-3986. Next stop is Indianapolis, Indiana. Greg is a first-time caller listening on Catholic Radio Indy. Greg, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yeah, Father Mitch, I was wanting to know the color purple, what does it symbolize? Or what the true meaning was behind it? Was it to consecrate, or say the person was consecrated?
Do you mean like when the priest wears the vestments that are in Advent?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, first of all, I'm going to accuse you of this being the same thing as a guy. And one of the things about us men is that we oftentimes don't distinguish colors as well as ladies do. And one of the things that's going on here is purple is actually a little different shade than violet. The vestments are supposed to be a violet shade. And the use of violet in the vestments is meant to symbolize penitence. Now, it does, the purple, you are correct in the color purple actually meaning consecration. And they use that for bishops and such, that they will wear purple rather than violet. Now, I could not myself, I really can't tell the difference between purple and violet. I'm a typical guy, and we don't know this, but there is a nuance that women will be able to say, oh, what is wrong with you? Why can't you see this? Your wife would be very good at these things. But the violet of Lent and Advent is meant to indicate a time of penitence, while purple does symbolize the consecration of the bishops. So that's why they do that. Does that help?
He has gone off into the ether.
Okay.
To listen to you on the radio. And my wife's not very good at that right now.
Oh, is that right?
No, she has a cataract that needs to come off.
Oh, okay.
So she's not at her color distinguishing best.
Yes.
We head next to Cincinnati, Ohio. Paul is listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Paul, you're on with Father Mitch.
A Merry Christmas, Father Mitch.
Merry Christmas to you, too.
I'll have some Grater's ice cream for you later this week.
You know, that's very comforting in a way that simply makes me envious.
Sorry. I apologize for that.
Does Grater's have a Skyline chili flavor ice cream?
No. That would be nasty.
Wouldn't that be the best of both Cincinnati worlds?
No.
I know you were in Cincinnati for a while.
I was. But I mean, the Grater's would never make a flavor of Skyline chili. Skyline chili is
right.
Its own reality.
Yes.
With onions and cheese and oyster crackers and noodles and all that.
I have it about once a week, Skyline.
See?
And
But Grater's is something so good. You may have heard me say this, Paul. I want them to cater ice cream to the second coming of Christ.
Oh, I believe I've heard you say that, Father.
Well, I still mean it.
My question is, I have a King James that I was using, and in Genesis, God told Adam to go and replenish the earth, and I think that's a mistake, that word.
Yeah.
There's such a thing as a gap theory, I've heard. And that alluded to a civilization here before Adam and Eve, which I question. And maybe I should use a new American standard instead of what I'm using. I wanted your comment on that, please.
Yeah, the word replenish, I don't have a good idea about what they would have meant by replenish in the 16th or 17th century, because the King James was finished being translated about 1611. That's the standard final edition of the King James Bible. And what they meant by replenish, I don't know. The word in Hebrew, mil'u, means to fill. That's all. And so it's, you're supposed to fill the earth. That's what they're told to do. It's be fruitful, increase, and fill the earth. And that's about it. And subdue it. And that's, you know, something that we're still in the process of doing. Subduing the earth is learning how to have control of it and such. But yeah, I would go with the Revised Standard Version or the New American, one of those more modern translations, because it really is possible that at the time, remember, King James was finished at the time Shakespeare was writing plays. And I hope you read Shakespeare. I hope everybody reads Shakespeare. This is a good thing for those of us who speak English to do and watch the plays. But it sometimes is a bit hard to understand because the English is different than we use it. I don't know if they had a different nuance to replenish, because replenish means that it was once filled, then you fill it again. But that would be only basing that on the use of the King James English, while the Hebrew is very simple. Fill the earth. That's it. Does that help?
Father, thank you very much. And again, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas, and God bless you, and enjoy some black raspberry chocolate chip for me.
Boy, the that Shakespeare could turn a phrase, huh?
Yes. I was thinking about this. You know, I think that there is a link between the removal of reading Bible from the schools and the decline in our English. You know, the English language is taking a lot of hits. And then you add to that fools who go to graduate schools in various English departments and start saying, well, you just make up your own English form. Well, I guarantee that the beauty of the English language goes out the window, not to mention the decency of it. I'm increasingly impressed by how bad the language is getting on television. The FCC used to guard against that. The barriers keep changing. They keep pushing against the barriers, and the language gets worse and worse. We would do well to read the Bible. The King James Bible was, you know, taught English-speaking people. And then for us Catholics, Dewey Reams' translation was translated just 2 years before King James. So it's the same time period, just a couple years earlier. And that improved our English. And the coarseness that we see today, as well as the bad grammar and a lot of other things, the limited vocabulary. People's vocabulary has gotten down to about 800 words on the average. We would do well to read a lot more of the Bible. And when you don't know a word, look it up in English.
My favorite line is from Much Ado About Nothing.
Yes.
I would that my horse had the speed of your tongue.
My favorite line is from Romeo and Juliet, where he sees Juliet the first time, it's such a beautiful line. She hangs upon the night like a jewel upon an Ethiop's ear. What a beautiful description for being charmed by a woman's beauty. I just love it.
833-288-EWTN with any of your questions about theology or Shakespeare. 833-288-3986. Tom is a first-time caller in Melbourne, Florida, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Tom, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you.
Very nice show. I always enjoy listening to you.
Well, thanks for calling in.
No problem. Good time of the year for that.
Yes.
Normally when I'm praying the rosary, I try to put myself in the position of any and every individual in each mystery. And
that's a very good technique.
It definitely helps. Mm-hmm. It gives you all sorts of new thoughts, ideas, questions, things that just, you know, you haven't read, but you have to assume, I suppose. But at any rate, I always get to the presentation. And when I think of Joseph, St. Joseph, and Mary presenting Jesus in the temple, I try to think of whether they both, or I say they both, but if Joseph came out saying that he was the lawful and natural father of Jesus. And did the public know that Mary was conceived through the Holy Spirit? I never really understood how they went through life, if that was a secret or what.
Okay, here's something that I would phrase it a little bit differently. I doubt that anyone had sense of that, you know, the Holy Spirit being the Father of Jesus. They wouldn't know all that. And this would not be something that it seems they professed until after Pentecost, when the Gospels are written. And so, that would not be, I can't imagine they would do that. I would put it this way, though, that Saint Joseph was willing to take the legal responsibilities and obligations of being Jesus' father, that he's called a foster father because he willingly takes on those responsibilities. And that would be very much the way an adoptive father takes on the responsibilities for the children he adopts. It would be the same, it would be parallel to that, almost the same thing. So, he didn't have to go around talking about it. If people saw Mary and Joseph together with the baby, they would just make that assumption that that's the mom and dad, and they could just leave it as such, and without a need to go into a lot of explanation. So that would be the way I'd see it. And that he did take on those legal responsibilities, exactly as you say, at the presentation. He was the one who had to present the turtle doves as the sacrifice to replace sacrificing Jesus. So that would be it. Is that helpful?
Well, it is, and I know Simon, or Simeon, rather, of course, felt he was relieved once he saw the son, and he knew it wasn't actually Joseph's natural son.
But you see how Our Lady says, "Why have you done this to your father and me?" You know, she speaks about him as Jesus' father, because he's taken on that legal responsibility. And so he's subject to them like he would be to a father. So that's what's going on there. Does that help?
Yes, it certainly does.
Good. All right.
Hey, thanks, Tom. We appreciate the phone call. So it's a new week, but some things never change. You're still in jail.
Yeah.
On EWTN Live tonight.
Yes. Yes.
It's part two. Boy, You didn't get your nap this afternoon, did you?
No, I did not.
Yeah,
no,
I didn't think so.
Still
so we're airing part two of the Christmas
yes.
concert that you recorded at Dr. Lane Murray Unit State Women's Prison in Gatesville, Texas.
Exactly.
And
exactly.
It's still Christmas. Christmas just started the other day. Didn't
yep.
end the other day.
That's right.
Just started, so it's great on this third day of Christmas to check out that special tonight on EWTN Live. That's 8 Eastern time right here on EWTN Radio and Television. We are hot in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. We had a call last hour from Sioux Falls. We've got another one. Mary is in Sioux Falls listening on Real Presence Radio. Mary, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
How are you?
I am curious. I'm a Eucharistic minister. I live in a retirement community. I give communion at Mass, and then also I visit the sick in people that can't come to Mass.
Right.
I guess I don't know what the rules are for a Eucharistic minister, exactly what we can do mm-hmm. and what we can't do.
Sure, sure. Here's something. You know, in a lot of European cultures, parents will bless their children. That, you know, for instance, before going to bed, they'll make a sign of the cross over their child, each child, and bless them. That is a personal blessing. And you can pray for a personal blessing over someone who can't receive communion. It's not the priest's blessing, that has another kind of guarantee of actual graces to it. But it is a personal blessing. And you can easily do that. And that's not a bad idea. It's not a bad idea. I would talk to your pastor about this suggestion. I'm going to make another suggestion to you also. When, you know, in the Maronite Rite, where I celebrate Mass on the weekends, when people come up to receive communion or come up in the communion line, but they can't receive, they might be small children or they might not be Catholic, whatever the situation may be, we don't make a sign of the cross over them. We simply take the ciborium, you know, the paten holding the Eucharist or the chalice, either one, and we just lightly put it above their head and say, may the Lord Jesus bless you. And so you bless them with the Eucharist. But, you know, we do that in the Maronite Rite all the time. That's normal. And it's obviously an accepted Catholic practice, but it's not normally part of the Roman Rite. So what I would not do that without talking to your pastor first. You know, if he says no, then don't do that. It might be too confusing. But it's a simple way where it doesn't look like you're giving a blessing, but you can ask Jesus to give them a blessing, and that would be a nice gesture, I think. Does that help?
Thank you very much.
You're very welcome, Mary.
Do you use extraordinary ministers in the Maronite Rite? I've never seen one.
Not too often, no. No, because no, certainly not. Certainly mostly. Not in Corbono at the liturgy. No,
yeah.
The priests and the deacons distribute Holy Communion.
Yeah, yeah. Diane is another first-time caller. She's in Middletown, New Jersey, listening on the Amazon Echo. Diane, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch.
Yes, ma'am. Dziękuję bardzo, pani. Wesołe Świąt. That's Merry Christmas for non-Poles.
Merry Christmas. I have a question concerning the icon of Our Lady of Częstochowa.
Mm-hmm.
I'm an artist, and I've painted a rendition of it for our church, and I've always pondered the question because supposedly it was painted by St. Luke on the mm-hmm. tabletop of mm-hmm. The Holy Family.
Mm-hmm.
Has any studies been done to verify those facts,
you know,
and also
yeah.
or those thoughts, and also in regard to icons, were they used in St. Luke's case for information and also for reverence, being that there weren't any photographs?
Right.
So, did St. Luke, if this is true, use it for information for us and
yeah.
also an item for reverence? Thank you, Father Mitch.
You're very welcome. And there is a book by Janusz Gorzy, and Grzegorz, I forget his last name, but Gorzy is G-O-R-Z-Y. And these are two reporters from Poland. They've done a lot of research on a wide variety of relics. You may want to take a look, go to our religious catalog, and I believe it's the book on the Madonnas of Europe. I think that's the one. But they've done that research, and that would be my recommendation. And they've done it on lots of other icons, and plus the various relics of our Lord's passion, death, and resurrection. They've done all that research, and I would look to their writings. I haven't gotten to that book, but that would be my recommendation to you. Okay? So that's what I would do. I found them very, very helpful.
Cheryl has a question for you, Father Mitch. She says, Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of them in front of his Father.
Mm-hmm.
Is being ashamed, quote-unquote, of Jesus the same thing as being afraid of exclusion or persecution for speaking his holy name or speaking about him in public?
Oh, yeah. If you now, there's a couple things. If you just don't want people to dislike you, and you say, well, people don't like the name of Jesus, and so I better just be quiet, that would be being ashamed. But there are other circumstances, and this we have to pay close attention. In times of persecution, to speak out loud about Jesus would not only endanger your life, but could endanger the lives of other people. So there is room for prudence to not go around saying more than you need to. You didn't need to talk about Christ in public and instigate persecution, because you don't want to tempt the persecutors to commit murder. So that's part of the logic there, as well as endanger other people. But there does often come a point, many of the saints hid when they could and avoided public statements when they could. But when it came to a certain point and they could not get around it, they simply said, I'm a Christian, and you should execute me. But in our society, it's much more that people don't like Jesus, they don't like God, and they're mean, and they would try to intimidate us into silence. That would be the shame and cowardice. And they're not gonna kill you, they're not gonna turn you into the police yet. Though in Spain, I hear that if you say the rosary in public, you can be arrested now, which is where secular people would have us go, but they're not there yet. So talk about the name of Jesus, and don't worry if they like you, because if they dislike you because of the name of Jesus, they don't like you for any other reason. And can I just say a little something about the 12 days of Christmas?
Absolutely.
It goes from December 25th to January 6th. The reason for that is, in the Eastern Church, they thought that Jesus had died on a Good Friday, was on April 6th. But there was a year, two years prior, because one year was a Friday on April 6th, but there was also 2 years earlier where it was a Friday on March 25th. And the date for Christmas came from what they thought was the date of Christ's crucifixion. So 9 years after April 6th is January 6th. And 9 months after March 25th is December 25th. That's how they got Christmas. Nothing to do with a Roman festival of the god Sol Invictus. It's just the opposite. Emperor Aurelian established the feast of Sol Invictus to get pagans distracted away from celebrating Christmas. Christmas was first. And what we do is say, well, we don't know which one it was. So we'll celebrate Christmas for all 12 years and all 12 days, I mean, and you get the nice song.
There you go. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Rich Jesse. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Back at it tomorrow with Dominican Father Brian Milady on Open Line Thursday. Until we get together then, God bless.